Children of God, as Andrew explained so well last week, Matthew 25 is made up of three parables, and each one of them deals with the same issue, that is, how do we live our lives in this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming? And each one of the parables looks at that question from a somewhat different perspective. And of course, they're all parables, so they're meant to make us wonder. In this parable, a master goes away for a long time and entrusts a huge chunk of his fortune to three of his slaves. This was not unheard of in certainly a Gentile culture where trusted slaves might actually be the financial officers of the household. Now, a talent is something like $1 million, one talent. It seems preposterous right from the start, doesn't it? I mean, what master would do that? Well, part of the point that Jesus is making, I think, is that God does. Think about it. God creates the world. God creates everything in it. And then God says to human creatures, "Here, I'm handing it over to you. It's all yours. Do with it what you can. Develop it. Take care of it." We call it the cultural mandate. But it's very much like the master in this parable. Or think about Jesus. After he rises from the dead, he doesn't hang around to run things. He hands over what he calls the keys of the kingdom to his disciples. The whole staggering enterprise of the kingdom, all of his gifts, he gives to them. He says, "Now, let's see what you can do with it." It's a risky business. God could have spent eternity, I suppose, in the loving, wonderful fellowship of the Trinity. But he took the risk of love, of making a world. And when things went bad, God could have scratched it off as a bad investment. But God sent his Son to redeem the world and to reclaim his kingdom. See, what we have here, if we're talking about God, this picture of God is not some like some penny-pinching bank manager. It's more like a venture capitalist. That's the kind of God we serve. And that's the kind of people God delights in. Okay, back to the parable. In his intimate knowledge of the slaves, the master entrusts them with responsibilities according to their ability. Some slaves are given a lot, 5 talents, some much smaller amount. But to each one is given according to their ability. But what exactly are these talents that the master distributes in the parable? Well, in Jesus' story, of course, the talent is money, lots of money. But the parable isn't just about money, I don't think, the money that we have and the money and how we use it. The talents, I think, stands for everything that God has invested in us. God has invested his grace and salvation in all of us equally. But not everyone in God's kingdom are equally endowed with everything else. Some of us have more spiritual gifts, more energy, more intelligence, more creativity than others. And God calls us to serve him according to our abilities. We aren't asked to do what we can't do. We are asked to do what we can do. The parable highlights how excited these first two slaves were with their task. It says they set off immediately and began to trade. They began to invest. They were eager to show their stuff to the master. And part of the fun, I think, of the Christian life is discovering over time our unique gifts and endowments and abilities and our interests and our passion and learning how to employ them in the service of God. Every one of us is an investment that God has made. And someday we will answer for what we did with it, how we traded with it. So the strategy meeting is over, and each one of the slaves has received their allotted portion of the master's money. Now remember what Jesus is picturing in the parable. He's picturing this time between the first coming and the second coming. And for Jesus, then, this time period is not characterized by passive waiting or by merely going on with our spiritual pursuits. This is a critical time for active engagement in the exciting and risky business of the kingdom of God. The master wants to see a return. The lost found, the hungry fed, God's kingdom to be advanced in all areas of life. And then the parable comes to, of course, what is the point? After a long time, the master of those slaves returned and settled accounts with them. And again, we first meet the first two guys. They're just as enthusiastic at the accounting as they were at the distribution. Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents or 2 talents, and look, I doubled it. I love their lack of modesty. They know that whatever was given to them was given as a trust by the master, and they can't wait to show the master what they've done with it. These slaves feel good. They feel proud of the work that they've done. They rejoice in the profit that they've gained for their master. And the master in the parable responds to them with the same enthusiasm. Well done! Good job, you guys! You know, we human beings, we have to recognize our goal-oriented. It's built into us. We're wired for it. We're wired to work hard for someone that we know will appreciate and reward what we do. The same orientation is built into the gospel. It's about risk and reward. But that's not all. The result of their job, well done, is that they have even greater responsibility. Just like most businesses, promotion in the kingdom of God comes in increments of faithfulness and productivity. When we're faithful in doing what we are called to do and what we are gifted to do, no matter how great or small that may be, we move up the corporate ladder of the kingdom of God. We have greater responsibilities. And finally, we come to the third servant, who saunters up to the master with his pathetic, dirt-covered, buried talent. And now we find out what's been going on in his mind all this time and why that talent was buried in the ground. Master, he says, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. So here it is. Here's what belongs to you. What's wrong with this picture? You know, I actually feel some sympathy for this guy, don't you? I mean, he's not dishonest. There's no hint of fraud or lying. He didn't plan to swindle the master and then run off with the proceeds like the prodigal son. He's just cautious, that's all. There's always been a brand of Christianity, the goal of which is to keep your nose clean. Actually, it's not much different from the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Don't get soiled by the world. Don't wander too far from the church. Keep your faith intact. Mind your P's and Q's. Hang on to what you got. Keep your head bowed and your hands folded. And then when the day of reckoning comes, you can hand your clean and shiny talent back to the Lord. The problem is, it's a complete misunderstanding of the master. The first two slaves understood that the master is an entrepreneur, a venture capitalist who entrusts them with treasure to make a profit. The third slave took the master to be a hard man, an unforgiving taskmaster. And by the way, it looks in the text as though he admits it, but he doesn't. He said, you thought I was a hard man, did you? He's not. Pathetically, the last servant says, I was afraid of you. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the wrong kind of fear of the Lord is the height of folly. There's a fear that covers up sloth. That's a smokescreen for an unwillingness to take risks. I take it the first two slaves revered the master too. And that's exactly why they took their talents and took risks with it. I wonder what would happen if the third slave had come to the master and said, I feel terrible about this, but I took all that money and I invested it with Bernie Madoff. And I didn't know it was a pyramid scheme. And I got back pennies on the dollar. I imagine that this master would say something like this. That was really stupid. You should have looked into it a little more. I hope you've learned from it. Here's a half a talent, and I'll see what you can do with that. The fearful slave reminds me of something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer once wrote. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian theologian who was caught up in the terrible cauldron of the Third Reich. He struggled with how to serve the Lord in a time when Hitler was killing millions of Jews and others and carrying on a terribly destructive war. Bonhoeffer eventually took part in a plot to assassinate the Führer. And he was caught, and he paid for it with his life. Now, Bonhoeffer was fully aware of the ambiguity, the moral ambiguity of his act. But he took comfort in something that Luther had once said to a timid colleague of his. You can imagine Luther saying this. Sin boldly, for the grace of God is greater still. Bonhoeffer wrote, for Luther, sin boldly could only be his very last refuge, the consolation for one whose attempts to follow Christ had taught him that he could never become sinless. As Bonhoeffer saw it, sin boldly means we are free from the crippling inability to do anything because we're afraid that it might be the wrong thing. It surrounds our imperfect efforts, our difficult decisions, with the ultimate promise of God's grace. Some Christians struggle with questions like, am I really saved? Does God really love me? These are questions of security, not investment. People have said things to me like this. I used to be a joyous Christian when I committed my life to Christ, but it didn't last, and now it all seems sort of dry and routine. I wonder if I'm really saved. What's wrong with me? Well, here are some good questions to ask. What did you do to share the joy that you had? What risks did you take in following Christ? What hurting people did you reach out to? How did you let that faith make a difference in your life, in the world, in your family, in your business, in your community? Have you traded with the gifts you were given, or did you bury them in the ground, covered with a veneer of self-protective spirituality? Do you hide in the pews at church with only people like you? Too many folks are scared to attempt anything for God, hesitant to get involved because others, they have more talent than I do. They hold back because they're committed only to preserve the comfortable, risk-free life that they already have. What are you going to say to God one day? Well, here it is, safe and secure. I really didn't do much because I was afraid I might fail. I'm really not all that talented, you know. You know the master's answer to that one. That timid spirit can also infect a congregation. Congregations and their pastors sometimes get into the business of institutional survival. We have such a nice church, let's preserve it. And they cloak it with the excuse that, after all, we have to take care of our own first. But they never get around to taking care of others. A woman in a church that I once served said that the first time she visited the congregation, we were celebrating that the mortgage was paid off and we had some money in the bank. She wondered, is this the kind of church I want to be a part of? Fortunately, she stuck around until we kingdom spent our way into default again. Not default, but pretty close. It's really scary to reach beyond the church walls. It's risky to see our checking account go down. Who knows what's going to happen? But the Lord does not call a congregation to be a nice, cozy little spiritual homestead with money in the bank. He calls them to be outposts of mission that risks following their Lord. So what are the risks we face at COS? Do we respond with faith or with fear, with self-preservation or with self-sacrifice? On the day of judgment, God is not going to check to see if the books are in order and the floors are swept and the mortgage has been paid off. He will look for lost people saved, hurting people helped, the word of God faithfully proclaimed. Our God wants to see a profit on the investment of grace. We are not given a salvation to hoard. We are not given an institution to maintain. We are given spiritual capital of faith, hope, and love to invest in the world around us. But the story doesn't end there. There's a little hook at the end, isn't there? Well, that's a big hook, actually. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. That seems like a very strange and hard statement, sort of like describing the description of the master that servant gave. But to any keen observer of life in general, it makes perfect sense. Guess what? The people who use their gifts end up with more. Unused muscles atrophy, unused talents damn, unfruitful trees get cut down. That's the law of the kingdom. That's pretty much the law of life. Not only do you keep it when you use it, you actually gain more. Love, joy, salvation, when invested in the world through service to others, do not diminish its store. It increases it. Using what we've been given by God causes it to grow in abundance and in power. In fact, there's only one way, I think, to grow in power and vitality. And it's not studying the Bible more, although that's good. It's not listening to more sermons. That might be even better. No, it's not. Merely increasing our intake only causes spiritual obesity. The only way to grow in faith is to act on it, to invest it, to do what you know you have to do because you've been given the talents for ministry and for service. So here we are. Every one of us has been entrusted with a staggering message of God's grace, along with gifts of money and time and knowledge and energy. And one day, the Lord, the great entrepreneur, will come to check on his investment see what we've done with it. So what do you do? Bury it or risk it? Hang on to it or invest it? Because in the end, you use it or you lose it. That's what the parable says. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.